Hi, this is Lily Anderson, and you're listening to Choosing Glory. Section 88 is a rock star section. I don't know how to describe it any better than that. Joseph Smith said of this section that he called it the olive leaf, plucked from the tree of paradise, the Lord's message of peace to us. There is great content here that I hope you have really enjoyed reading and studying. And I'm just going to hit some highlights as usual, but this podcast will also explain the name of the podcast, which is Choosing Glory. That very idea came to me when I was studying Section 88 many years ago as a mom at home, and I'll talk about that later on in the podcast. For now, let's just hit a few of the highlights. So many, I'm skipping lots of good stuff. Early in the section, God is talking about the names of the sanctified, even those of the celestial world. We've talked about that sanctification is kind of the entry point. Certainly, it's not calling election made sure, but to be sanctified means that we have that personal witness of the Holy Ghost that Jesus is the Christ, stronger than any other senses. It is a time of purification where the Holy Ghost burns out elements of impurity. You know, Christ said to Nicodemus so many years ago that in order to enter the kingdom of God, one had to be born of water and of the Spirit. And baptism is the entry into the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So that is being born of water. But being born of the Spirit refers specifically to sanctification. It's not when we're confirmed and receive the opportunity to be sanctified. We receive access to the gift of the Holy Ghost, but it is when we actually have taken advantage of living our lives in a consistent, obedient way so that we are seeking to qualify for this great gift of that is given to those who have proven themselves dependable, that have proven themselves worthy because they are working to purify their hands and cleanse their hearts. He talks about that in this section. And then after sanctification in verse 3, wherefore I now send upon you another comforter. Now the second comforter is Jesus Christ himself. And that is equivalent to getting your calling election made sure. Even upon you, my friends, that it may abide in your hearts, even the Holy Spirit of promise. So there are several phrases that are used to talk about calling and election made sure. There is the reception of the second comforter that refers to calling and election made sure. Of course, calling and election made sure. Being sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which will be explained in a subsequent section of the DNC in even more clarity. Another term that is used is the second endowment, when people are called up on some occasions, if authorized by the prophet, to go to the temple and have the temple ordinances performed, not for proxy at this point, but for oneself again, but without all the ifs, ends, or buts, meaning that all the conditions have been met at a sufficient level that God is saying you are sealed up into eternal life in the kingdom of God, meaning specifically the celestial kingdom. Also, here in a moment, oh, this is what he says in verse 4, this comforter is the promise which I give unto you of eternal life, even the glory of the celestial kingdom. So this is the promise made sure. Also, he refers to the church of the firstborn in verse 5, which is another way to refer to people who will be in the celestial kingdom. So this is all pretty exciting. God's talking to Joseph Smith and saying that people who have received the ordinances and then completed the conditions of those ordinances and covenants can be sealed up into the celestial kingdom. Then, of course, he talks about all of this comes through Jesus Christ, his son. He that ascendeth up on high, now we're speaking about Jesus, as also he descended below all things, in that he comprehended all things, that he might be in all and through all things the light of truth. Christ has many, many names, and I hope that you have taken some time and looked at the names of Christ there in the I don't know if it's the Bible Dictionary, perhaps, that has that, or the Topical Guide, but there are wonderful lists of names of Jesus Christ. Here's another one, the Light of Truth. That is a name for Jesus Christ. He is the Light of Truth, which truth shineth. This is the Light of Christ, as also he is in the sun, and the light of the sun, and the power thereby by which it was made, as he is of the moon, and the light of the moon, and the power thereof by which it was made, and the same with the stars. And the earth also, and the power thereof, even the earth upon which you stand. And the light which shineth, which giveth you light, is through him who enlighteneth your eyes. which is the same light that quickeneth your understandings, which light proceedeth forth from the presence of God to fill the immensity of space, that light which is in all things, which giveth life to all things, which is the law by which all things are governed, even the power of God who sitteth upon his throne, who is in the bosom of eternity, who is in the midst of all things. So there's a big statement here about light, and that all of this light comes through Jesus Christ to us, to the extent that we receive it, because again, it's all about what we are willing to receive. And we'll read this beautiful statement about what happens when we don't receive and how important it is for us to receive all that the Father offers through Jesus Christ unto his children. Let's just take a second and ponder that Christ is the light of truth, and that same light is what powers the sun. It powers the moon, it powers the stars, and it gives the earth the ability to sustain life. It's what's behind photosynthesis and, you know, the creation of chlorophyll, which is kind of the base of life on this planet. It's why we have a breathable atmosphere. It's why our bodies work. It's why life can quicken the body. This power is Jesus Christ. Again, we've talked about this. This is the second coming voice in the Doctrine and Covenants, and Christ is telling us who he is in no uncertain terms. It's power, and it's power that he wants to share with his children to the extent that we are prepared, huge word there, prepared to receive it. So going on, let's read verse 67. And if your eye be single to my glory, your whole bodies shall be filled with light, and there shall be no darkness in you. And that body which is filled with light comprehendeth all things. This is an incredible promise. Again, all that God has, he wants to share with us through the grace of Christ. So he's telling us how to do that. If your eye be single to my glory. Now, obviously that implies behavior. It includes the behavior that we choose on this planet. Are we going to be obedient? Are we going to be consistently obedient? So if our eye be single to his glory, then we are living in that light and receiving it and living in accordance with it. And our whole body shall be filled with light. There shall be no darkness in you. Can you imagine the incredible nature of that promise? No darkness in us. We've cast Satan out. Satan is the master of darkness. We are filled with the light of Christ in us at a magnified level. We talked about that in section 50, that if we receive light and continue in God, we receive more light, and that light groweth brighter and brighter until the perfect day. That's what he's talking about here. And that body which is filled with light comprehendeth all things. Why? Because light is truth and intelligence. Christ is the light of truth. When we are single to his glory, we can receive all the truth. We can comprehend all things. We can be not only knowledgeable, but wise, knowing how to apply that knowledge in the very best way to fulfill our Heavenly Father's desires and magnify the measure of our creation. So he says in verse 68, therefore sanctify yourselves that your minds become single to God, and the days will come that you shall see him, for he will unveil his face unto you, and it shall be in his own time and in his own way and according to his own will. So again, he's kind of talking about if you sanctify yourself, you can then prepare for calling and election to be made sure as we continue on that path in righteousness. Now I'm going to read several verses starting in 87, actually beginning halfway through 86. Entangle not yourselves in sin, but let your hands be clean until the Lord comes. Again, he's talking about the importance of sanctifying ourselves, being clean of sin, an eye single to Christ. For not many days hence, and the earth shall tremble and reel to and fro as a drunken man, and the sun shall hide his face and shall refuse to give light, and the moon shall be bathed in blood, and the stars shall become exceedingly angry and shall cast themselves down as a fig that falleth from off the fig tree. This is, you know, these are pretty strong signs of Christ's coming. After your testimony cometh wrath and indignation upon the people. So what does he mean, after your testimony? After we have borne our testimonies to our neighbors. We were told verses back here that it becometh every man who hath been warned to warn his neighbor. That was verse 81. So now, after our testimony, after we try to gather Israel by spreading the gospel, teaching the gospel, inviting all to come to Christ, after that testimony cometh wrath and indignation. In other words, this is for the people who have not responded. These people don't want the message. They have rejected the light. For after your testimony cometh the testimony of earthquakes. That is a powerful statement. In other words, I'm going to get your attention one way or another. If you won't listen to the testimony of your neighbors, to the missionaries, if you won't listen to the prophets, if you won't watch for the signs, then there will be signs you cannot ignore. Well, I suppose we can ignore them, and some people still do, up until the coming of Christ, and then every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, which is coming in a later verse in this section. But this is the progression, that Christ is not going to be turned away this time, not ultimately. He is coming to his earth, and he will reign. So if people aren't listening, well, there will come a testimony of earthquakes that shall cause groanings in the midst of her, and men shall fall upon the ground and shall not be able to stand. Going on, this is verse 90 now, and also cometh the testimony of the voice of thunderings, and the voice of lightnings, and the voice of tempests, and the voice of the waves of the sea heaving themselves beyond their bounds, and all things shall be in commotion, and surely men's hearts shall fail them, for fear shall come upon all people. And this is when the angel starts to fly, and several angels start to fly through the midst of heavens, crying, prepare ye, O inhabitants of the earth, for the judgment of our God is come. This is close now to Christ's appearing. I did want to reference quickly, because I have it here in the margins of my scriptures, a note. Now, this is from quite a while ago, a speech given by Elder Ballard in 1992. That's a long time ago now. And he had decided to look up the record of earthquakes from the 1920s on. And he was counting only those earthquakes which hit a 6 or above on the Richter scale. So these are big earthquakes. In the 20s, there were 2. This is worldwide. In the 30s, there were 5. In the 40s, there were 4. In the 50s, 9. In the 60s, 15. In the 70s, 46. In the 80s, 52. And then there in 1992, Elder Ballard said that in the 90s so far, there had been already more than 52, which was represented the number of those earthquakes over 6 on the Richter scale in the entire 80s. So just in the first 2 years of the 90s, they had already exceeded the number of all of the earthquakes that were that large in the decade of the 80s. So Elder Ballard's point was, God is trying to speak to us, and there are many who will not hear the testimony of missionaries or the testimony of prophets. Then will come the testimony of earthquakes and then lightnings and the sea coming out of its bounds. And people will finally get the message. It talks later about there will be silence in the heaven for a space of half an hour, and then the curtain of heaven shall be unfolded and the face of the Lord will appear. And then it talks about kind of the calling forth and those who are caught up to meet him in the midst of a pillar of heaven. The Christ that are the first fruits, those are the celestial, and then after that another angel sounds, the second trump, and then it's the terrestrial, those who are Christ at his coming, and then the celestial, when the next trump sounds, the third trump, the spirits of men who are to be judged and found under condemnation, as we've talked about before, those people will suffer in hell for a period of time for unrepented sins before they can be resurrected, and then the fourth trump, and those who remain, who shall remain filthy still. And that's the sons of perdition, not very many at that point. I'm not going to go through all the trumps, but pretty powerful stuff that talks about the ushering in of the millennium that will come when Christ comes. Now, I want to mention something that I think is really interesting. Of course, he talks about the fall of the great and abominable church, who is the whore of all the earth, and how it will be burned and destroyed finally, in a complete way, and even at the end, he talks about Michael, the archangel, who shall fight their battles and overcome him who seeketh the throne of him who sitteth upon the throne, even the Lamb. So this is the destruction of Satan, the defeat of Satan, and the victory of Christ, the final and complete victory of Christ. So let me just comment on this for a moment, and I've heard some other people talk about this. It's not necessarily exclusive to me, this idea, but I think that it's fascinating to consider that when Christ came the first time to the earth, remember, he came meek and lowly with no apparent beauty that man should desire him. He came in obscurity. He was born humbly in a stable. Many of the Jews of the time rejected him because they weren't looking for that kind of Christ. They weren't looking for the loving Christ who came to redeem his people by atoning for their sins and to suffer the price of those sins personally. They were looking for a military Jesus. Remember, they wanted someone to come and break the yoke of the Roman Empire over Judea. They wanted someone to free them, a military leader, a general who would come in power and might. And there are many prophecies in the Old Testament, which the Jews had, that talked about that military Jesus. But that wasn't the first coming Jesus. The first coming Jesus was the one who came in obscurity to redeem his people through suffering the pains of Gethsemane and Calvary. And they rejected him. They didn't want that Jesus. They wanted the guy to come and free them from the Roman yoke. How ironic is this? Now we're in a world, as we have discussed, where people want just the loving Jesus. They don't want the one that hates sin. They don't want the one that condemns sin. They don't want the one that divides the wheat from the tares necessarily. They kind of like it growing together where nobody gets their apple cart rocked and nobody gets too upset or offended. And there is so much concern about offense that we see sometimes the message being watered down right and left because people don't want to think about the actual consequences of sin. They want to think everybody goes to heaven at the end. And so they're looking now in our world as prophesied, where good is called evil and evil is good, and things are really changed in terms of how we sometimes teach the gospel incorrectly. And they want this loving Jesus who's going to come and just take care of everybody and make everybody feel good. And guess who they're going to get when the second coming is here? The military Jesus. So I think that's beautifully ironic. People missed him. The Jews missed him the first time, many of them, because they were looking for that military Jesus and they didn't get him. And now people are looking for the loving Jesus and they're going to get the military Jesus, who's going to come with angels, you know, flying in the midst of heaven and sounding trumps and lifting up those celestial and terrestrial from off the face of the earth and then burning the earth to cleanse it by fire, which is when the earth is sanctified, as discussed earlier in section 88. And to have that be the earth being born by fire while it also destroys the wicked. And they're not too thrilled about that. Now they want the soft guy. Great statement by Jeff Holland. This was from a speech called The Costs and Blessings of Discipleship in April 2014. Elder Holland said, "Sadly enough, my young friends, it is a characteristic of our age that if people want any gods at all, they want them to be gods who do not demand much. Comfortable gods, smooth gods, who not only don't rock the boat, but don't even row it. Gods who pat us on the head, make us giggle, then tell us to run along and pick marigolds." There it is. Elder Holland saying the same thing. People want that soft god, comfortable god, smooth god, who's not going to rock the boat and doesn't even row it. Doesn't divide evil from good or light from dark with his powerful word, which is sharper than a two-edged sword. That's not the God they're looking for at this point. And that's the God they're going to get. That's the God we're all going to get. And thank God for it. Then in verse 118 and 119, we get some really beautiful instruction that's often quoted. "And as all have not faith, seek ye diligently and teach one another words of wisdom. Yea, seek ye out of the best books words of wisdom. Seek learning even by study and also by faith." Now, Hugh Nibley actually talked about this sometimes and would say, notice that the first phrase is that it's because all have not faith that you need to seek out of the best books. In other words, the Lord can teach us through his Spirit. He can teach us all things. We have access to information in an incredible level right now, and I'm grateful for it. As we all know, sometimes it's information overload. But Joseph Smith didn't have that. Abraham didn't have that. They didn't have libraries or internet where they could look anything up that they wanted to. They were instructed by the Spirit, and they learned all that they needed to learn. Abraham was an astronomer. He understood the movements of the planets and so on. He saw how, you know, the mysteries of God really were unfolded. Moses saw it. Nephi saw it. Anyway, we can all see it. Remember, Joseph Smith said that God has not revealed anything to his prophets that he will not reveal to the least of the saints as soon as we are prepared to receive it. So Nibley's point was that we could learn through faith. But because we don't all have faith, or we don't all have faith at that level, and obviously education is a wonderful value in the kingdom of God, that we should also look and teach for words of wisdom out of the best books, etc. But we should learn by study and by faith. And more, hopefully, we lean toward the faith, not that we give up on our studies. Then a clear commandment to prepare to build the temple. Organize yourselves, prepare every needful thing, and establish a house, even a house of prayer, a house of fasting, a house of faith, a house of learning, a house of glory, a house of order, a house of God. That's quite the sequence. You may know that in the Bible dictionary, under the term temple, it says, a place where the Lord may come, it is the most holy of any place of worship on the earth. Only the home can compare with the temple in sacredness. Isn't that beautiful? Now, keeping that in mind, thinking about the home as another place of sacredness that can compare with the sacred nature of the temples, let's read through that verse again, 119. Organize yourselves. Think of our homes. Prepare every needful thing. And establish a house, even a house of prayer, a house of fasting, a house of faith, a house of learning, a house of glory, a house of order, a house of God. That's a beautiful concept to me. Now, I think that God is pretty forgiving about families with lots of kids or even just young kids who make a mess of things. I don't think that's what he means when he says a house of order. I remember one time when the missionaries dropped by our house. We were in Las Vegas, and we knew them well. We would have them over to dinner often, whomever was serving in our area. So we always got to know the missionaries, and sometimes they would drop by to get a drink or food or rest or whatever, even unannounced. And that was always fun. But one time we had a house that had the design of a great room. And there's nothing great about those rooms because they are supposed to be living room and family room combined. And the kitchen is usually right there attached. So in the evenings, you know, if we were finishing dinner or whatever, and the kids had homework or there was laundry to fold, it was all right there in the so-called great room. And one time my husband was at a meeting and the missionaries knocked at the door, and I opened the door and said, "Oh, hi, elders." And I said, "Stay right here for like 2 minutes and I'll come right back." And I closed the door and I turned around to the kids and I said, "You have 2 minutes to get this place cleaned up," because we had all kinds of activities going on. There were still, like, you know, dinner dishes on the table that hadn't been cleared yet. There was laundry on the couch to be folded. There was homework everywhere. The little kids were playing with toys, and we lived in that house for sure. So they, you know, hurried and shoved things away and cleared up. And then I went to the front door and opened it up and said, "Hey, elders, come on in and drop by anytime." And they came in and we gave them a snack and some drinks, whatever, and visited with them for a while. And I remember thinking about the lessons that I'd heard in Relief Society years before. And I think we don't do this anymore, which is definitely an improvement. But we used to talk about how, when, you know, making the home like a temple, that meant that your house had to be really clean and beautiful. And some people would make a temple room with white carpet and white everything and try to make it look like the rooms in the temple. And I mean, that's all nice if you want to do that. But I remember thinking after that evening visit, that surprise visit by the missionaries, that if the Savior came to my door, I could throw the door wide and have him walk in and I would not feel ashamed. If I had to move the laundry so he could sit down on the couch, he would understand and probably help me fold it. And if the kids, you know, he had to step over toys or homework that was on the floors, the kids were working on things, or if we had to wipe off part of the table if we wanted to feed him something, he would understand that. That doesn't mean our house wasn't a house of order if we put God first, if we put the things of the Spirit at a priority, if we try to have our eye single to God and teach our children to have an eye single to Christ. That is the order that God is talking about. I'm not saying we should live in filth or chaos. Well, sometimes it's like chaos, isn't it? So I think you'll understand what I mean. Obviously, you know, it's nice to have physical order as well. But there are stages in our life where that is very difficult. And what God really is talking about when he says, put your house in order, is not to make sure it looks like a museum. It's to make sure that first things come first, that it's a house that worships the Lord and that seeks to obey his commandments and to invite the Spirit and for the Spirit to be comfortable dwelling there, that the Lord himself could dwell there. Anyway, I love that. And I think that's a beautiful verse that really can inspire us to try to create that kind of order in our lives. Because then when we have that order right, it becomes a house of God. And how beautiful is that promise? Another oft-quoted verse is 124. You have heard this many times. Cease to be idle. Cease to be unclean. cease to find fault one with another. Let me pause right there. As a marriage counselor, I do see that criticism is deadly. And not just in marriage, but criticism from parents to children also. My mother pointed this out once. As a professor, she often saw kids who were very bright but could not really come through on assignments and tests. And because she was a counselor before she was a college professor, she would often give some time to that student and try to figure out what was going on that was preventing them, as bright as they were, from finishing things in the class and getting credit. And she would find again and again that they had had a very critical parent in their growing up years, and that that had essentially paralyzed them in terms of being able to complete things well or even perform in acceptable ways. Really crippling to be criticized all the time. I remember thinking that about the concept of constructive criticism, which we often hear about. Once, when I was teaching early morning seminary, the institute people came to observe our classes and give us some feedback. And these guys were the, you know, full-time CES employees who taught at the university in Las Vegas there, and they were also sort of overseeing some of the volunteer teachers in seminary. So they came in and observed our classes and talked to us. And the teachers that day, as almost every day, we would stop in the foyer for a while and visit before we went back to our homes or to work. And sometimes somebody had to go early, so they weren't always there. But as we left that day, we saw that there was a car in the parking lot of a woman, I'll call her Jill, who taught seminary with us, but we thought she had already left because she wasn't there visiting with us in the foyer. So when we saw that her car was still in the parking lot, we were a little concerned, and I said, I'll go check on her. And I went to the room where she taught and cracked the door, and the light was off. So I wasn't sure that anybody was in there, but I kind of called out, you know, Jill, and she was in there, and she answered, and I asked if I could come in, and I sat in the dark with her for a moment, and I said, are you okay? And she paused and was silent for a moment and then said these words that I'll never forget. She said, I've come to the conclusion that there's no such thing as constructive criticism. And I was kind of flabbergasted because I would have said that there was such a thing. And I probably thought I was being constructively critical occasionally with my children. They were still pretty young. I guess my oldest was in high school by then. And I thought about it. I talked with her, and she eventually felt better and went home too. But I thought about that a lot, and I prayed about it, and I believed it. I realized that there is such a thing as constructive dialogue. There are, you know, sometimes we have to teach people. Sometimes we may need to correct someone within our stewardships, particularly our children, or in another stewardship. But criticism, no. Criticism really is finding fault with somebody else, trying to show them what's wrong with them. And it's incredibly destructive. It's not constructive. It changed my approach to parenting for the better. I really tried to make sure that I didn't fall into that trap of thinking that I was being constructively critical, but instead tried to speak in an uplifting way to my children. If there was correction that was needed, it was not criticism. So let me read again. Cease to be idle, cease to be unclean, cease to find fault one with another. It's a killer in marriage too, as I said. Cease to sleep longer than is needful. That must have been for teenagers, right? That must be for the teenagers. I, you know, always feel like I need a little more sleep, but if we're spending too much time in bed, that's obviously not the best either. Retire to thy bed early that you may not be weary. Arise early that your bodies and your minds may be invigorated. I've got work to do in that area. I have a hard time going to sleep at a decent hour, but there are always improvements to be made. And above all things, clothe yourselves with the bond of charity as with a mantle, which is the bond of perfectness and peace. These are beautiful words. Pray always that you may not faint. Behold, and lo, I come quickly. Then some special instruction to Joseph concerning the school of the prophets and some of the operations there. And I found a great gem this time through. I read the DNC many times, and I have loved it forever. But I never noticed this verse in the way that I noticed it this time. So I'm so grateful that we are counseled always to reread the scriptures, not just one and done, but to continue to study. This is what stood out to me this time. It's in verse 133, and it concerns kind of the operations that God is instructing Joseph Smith to commence when the teacher goes in first to the School of the Prophets, whatever building that is or house that is, and the teacher is instructed to salute the brother or brethren who enter afterwards and to say these words from verse 133. I salute you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in token or remembrance of the everlasting covenant, in which covenant I receive you to fellowship, in a determination that is fixed, immovable, and unchangeable, to be your friend and brother through the grace of God in the bonds of love, to walk in all the commandments of God blameless, in thanksgiving, forever and ever. Amen. That's a beautiful statement. I want to take it apart a little bit here. He talks about first, he is saluting them or greeting them in token of or remembrance of the everlasting covenant. So these are men who have covenanted to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have entered the kingdom by covenant through the ordinances of the priesthood, in which covenant I receive you to fellowship. So it's in this covenant, within the obligations and the power of this covenant, I want to receive you to fellowship. And then I love these words, in a determination that is fixed, immovable, and unchangeable. Now that's referring to the determination that the teacher has. Like, I am committed at that level, and my commitment is fixed, unchangeable, and immovable, to be your friend and brother through the grace of God in the bonds of love. So it's through this covenant and through my determination to be fixed, immovable, and unchangeable in my commitment to this covenant that we have all entered into, that I am declaring myself to be your friend and brother through the grace of God in the bonds of love, to walk in all the commandments of God blameless. In other words, and to do that, I'm going to keep all the commandments, and I'm going to walk blamelessly in terms of those commandments, because I'm keeping them, and in thanksgiving. Now, what struck me, my husband was actually reading these verses, and I'm reading them aloud for both of us, and I kept sending him back and saying, go back and read that again. Just go read that again. And we read it several times. And finally I said, you know, wouldn't that be beautiful if each husband and each wife who have entered a covenant, a sealing covenant with each other, felt that way every morning, and maybe even repeated these words every morning, not trying to create a new tradition here or add some unsanctioned ordinance or ritual. What I want to do, though, is have you think about these words in terms of our marriage covenant. What if it were something like this? I salute you, my wife or my husband, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in token or remembrance of the everlasting covenant, the everlasting sealing covenant, which we have made together before God, angels, and witnesses in the temple of the Lord. In which covenant? In that sealing covenant of marriage, I receive you, not just to fellowship, but to marriage. I receive you as my spouse in a determination that is fixed, immovable, and unchangeable, to be your wife or husband, to be your spouse through the grace of God in the bonds of love, to walk in all the commandments of God blameless, in thanksgiving forever and ever. I hope you will look at that verse and remember it as you go forward in your relationships. I think that you could make a connection here between a parent and a child, because that parent also, through sealing power, is connected with that child and should also have a determination to keep those covenants with that child, in the relationship with that child, in a way that is fixed, immovable, and unchangeable, to be a parent through the grace of God in the bonds of love, to walk in all the commandments blameless. Again, we owe it to our children to be better people than we were at the beginning, and to increase in our holiness and righteousness as we seek sanctification. And in so doing, we are better parents. We are better spouses. I love these words, and I hope that you'll think about them. Wouldn't it be great if we could keep them in our minds daily as we commit to our marriages, as we commit to our parenthood, as we commit to God, as we commit to the fellowship of Zion? Because this is talking about Zion. These people are all oriented in the School of the Prophets to learn through the Spirit and through study of the best books so that they can be enlightened and keep their eyes single to Christ. It all goes together so beautifully. And now we come to the part where I'm going to explain why I entitled my podcast, Choosing Glory, and what that means to me. And it comes from section 88. I'm going to start, and I'm going to jump around a little bit, but I'm going to start with verse 36, a very short verse that says, all kingdoms have a law given. And then, going back to verse 22, for he who is not able to abide the law of a celestial kingdom cannot abide a celestial glory. And he who cannot abide the law of a terrestrial kingdom cannot abide a terrestrial glory. And he who cannot abide the law of a celestial kingdom cannot abide a celestial glory. Therefore, he is not meet for a kingdom of glory. Again, that would be the sons of perdition, right? Therefore, he must abide a kingdom which is not a kingdom of glory. Okay, I was a full-time mom at home. I don't remember exactly when it was. I remember the house we lived in. But I was reading through the DNC again, not for the first time, but on a subsequent time. And when I got to those verses, 22 through 24, it really struck me that each kingdom, as we just read, has a law given to that kingdom, and that we need to learn to live by the law of the kingdom that we hope to inherit. And it's here in this life that we need to learn to live that law. Death, as I have said before, does not confer virtue. We don't die and then change into better people. We've been told again and again that it is in this life that we should choose. This life is the time for men to prepare to meet God. We exercise our agency now. And in doing so, we actually live by a law. We may not even think of it that way, but we currently are living by either celestial law, terrestrial law, or celestial law, or even we could be, although this is rare, we could be somebody who's not even living by celestial law, but that would require, as we've said, having been sanctified and then with our eyes wide open, rejecting the great glories that are being offered to us. So let's not worry about that too much, but let's talk about the other kingdoms. As I thought about it that day, and for years afterwards, this became a really big part of my framework of thinking, was like, what was celestial law exactly? And what is terrestrial law? And how do those two differ? And what is celestial law? And how does that differ from the other laws of the kingdoms? And which law was I living? I want to go to the celestial kingdom. I want to inherit that great gift. I want to qualify. I know I won't earn it, but I want to do everything in my power to qualify for that great gift through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ that can qualify me for the celestial kingdom if I live that law now and learn to abide in that law. As you are aware, there is no chart in the scriptures that actually tells us this is celestial law, this is terrestrial law, this is celestial law. But as I thought about it, I kind of came up with my own chart, and I'm going to share it with you now. I believe that the law of the celestial kingdom is appetite satisfaction and immediate gratification, which is another way of saying that the natural man becomes a law unto himself. And we do what we feel like doing when we feel like doing it, regardless of what commitments or what laws exist or what commandments or what the needs of others are. We do what we want. I think we all know people who live at that law, and maybe we ourselves are sometimes subject to that law because we don't control our appetites, desires, or passions to conform with the commandments. We act selfishly, or we have an addiction, or we are unruly in our temper, and we're unkind or mean or cruel or lazy or irresponsible. Any of these things where we act out impulsively or follow our feelings. Interestingly, we live in a world that tells us to follow our heart. And every time I hear that, I kind of cringe and say, no, don't, you know, save yourselves. Because too many people that I work with as a counselor follow their hearts right over the cliff. And I see that again and again. The celestial is not a safe law to live. It leads us to pain, violence, and destruction, whether that's physical pain, which would be included certainly at this level, but it could also be emotional pain, violence, or destruction, or spiritual pain, violence, and destruction. It is that destruction that characterizes celestial law. It's the outcome of celestial law. So here the natural man is unharnessed. We do what we want to do, and we are a law to ourselves. I think it's really important for us to examine ourselves and see, are there some areas where I am a law unto myself and I don't follow commandments? I do what I want to do. It could be in areas of consumption of material. It could be in the word of wisdom. It could be in a lack of modesty. It could be in unkindness or impatience or having a bad temper. Of course, any of the addictions, as I mentioned, would be following telesh shalah, because the natural man is following what he wants. Obviously, people may not be completely telestial in their behavior. They could have some qualities that are better and have some areas where they control themselves, but they have at least something in their lives that continues to serve their desires, appetites, and passions, and it creates a wake of destruction. It is difficult to live with people who live telestial law. Some people have had roommates that are too selfish. And so, you know, you go to get your food from the refrigerator and they've eaten it. And they are like, oh, sorry, I just needed some food and I didn't have time to go to the store. Or they borrow your car and they run it out of gas and they don't fill it. Or they borrow your clothes and they ruin them and they don't fix them, or they don't wash them and return them when they should. Anyway, those are simple things. They borrow money, they don't return it. They, you know, they don't pick up after themselves. I mean, it could be any of those things when you're living with a roommate. They play their music too loud when other people need to sleep. It's just this desire to do what they want to do at anybody else's expense. They could be very nice people in many other ways. I mean, let's remember that Hell's Angels are kind of known for stopping and helping stranded motorists sometimes, but then they also sometimes kill people or run drug operations. So they could have some good qualities, the people that we are or the people that we know, but there are parts that are unrestrained and where the natural man holds sway. The terrestrial kingdom is markedly different. It feels very different in the quality of life that comes when we live terrestrial law, which I think we could summarize as self-control and delayed gratification. So this is where we harness the natural man. And remember, King Benjamin in Mosiah 3:19 says the natural man is an enemy to God. That's what makes it part of the telestial law, and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever, unless he yields to the enticements of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man. So this is job one. It is often said obedience is the first law of heaven, because that is what it takes to harness the natural man. Instead of doing it our own way, we do it God's way. Christ has been clear about how we show love to the Father. If you love me, keep my commandments, he says. So again, obedience is the beginning. Every covenant that we make is a covenant of obedience to principles so that we can receive the things that the Lord wishes to give us. So here we have a big difference from having the unharnessed natural man to having the harnessed natural man at the terrestrial level. Sometimes I think we undersell the terrestrial because it's not celestial, but it's really a wonderful place. And because of people's abilities or chosen path of harnessing their natural man and no longer just acting out to fulfill their desires, appetites, and passions, we have at least external peace at the terrestrial. We get along with people. We don't cause trouble. We don't hurt others. They don't hurt us if all are living at least a terrestrial law. This is why terrestrial people, or those living the terrestrial law, will be able to enter into the millennium. You don't have to be living celestial law to successfully avoid destruction when Christ comes. That would be great to prepare and be living celestial law, but even those who are living terrestrial law will be able to come into the millennium because they don't cause trouble. They don't do things to hurt other people because they control their appetites, desires, and passions. They don't have a bad temper. They're not mean. They don't steal or lie or hurt others or commit moral transgression or, you know, break any commandments. They follow commandments. So they are not hurtful to others and they are not destructive of themselves. They don't do things to self-harm. So at this level, can you imagine that just being terrestrial means that the energy on the planet will change so dramatically that lions will lie down with lambs? That there will be peace on the planet and that Christ himself can reign over at least a terrestrial world, and that millennial time will be a terrestrial time. So to be terrestrial is a marvelous thing. Now, it's not the end of the story, and I don't want to stop there myself, but it is a great thing to harness the natural man. Parents, we could say a ton about this, and there will be extra content available soon that will talk about how to help our children harness their natural man. We need to be responsible to teach them to be at least terrestrial before they leave our homes so that they can have the Spirit with them. Now, celestial law is even better. Celestial law is the terrestrial added upon. So not only have we come to a place where we harness the natural man and we have self-control and delayed gratification, we obey the commandments of the Lord. So we don't just act out impulsively or according to our feelings or desires. We instead are rational enough to control our natural man and follow the commandments consistently and with desire to be obedient. Then we also, if we want to be living celestial law, we have to add Christ-like being. I would suggest that that is the law of the celestial, Christ-like being, not Christ-like behavior. And why is that? Well, because if I can harness my natural man, I can actually behave like Jesus Christ and I can still be terrestrial. In other words, I might always bite my tongue instead of saying anything rude to anybody, but I still had the rude thought. I still had the desire to say something rude. I just successfully contained that. I controlled it and delayed my gratification and didn't just act out. Now, that's a good thing. Let me be clear. It's good to be terrestrial, much better to control and a harsh thought or a harsh statement and bite my tongue or restrain myself than to act out in a telestial way where I let those things be unharnessed and then I've already hurt somebody and hurt myself as well by breaking that commandment. But at the celestial, I no longer feel those feelings. I see everybody the way God sees everybody, the way Christ sees everybody, and I recognize their worth. And I would no more say a harsh thing than I would, you know, jump off a cliff. And it's not in me to do it anymore. So the feelings have been conformed to the behavior. Now, again, big pitch for the terrestrial law here. It is good to control our behavior, to not be addicted, to not act out, to not break the commandments is a wonderful thing. But if I want to be like Jesus Christ, not just behave like Jesus Christ, then I need something more. And how can I do that? Can I just sit there and grit my teeth and clench my fists and say, you know, I'm going to love everybody if it kills me? Because, you know, that doesn't work. It's probably going to kill you. But what happens here is that we seek and obtain sanctification. And at that point, the Holy Ghost burns out those elements of impurity in us so that we no longer have the desire to sin. And this is, again, what happened to the people of King Benjamin. They had no more desire to sin, but to do good continually. Their hearts had changed. At the celestial level, our hearts become integrated with our behavior. This is the mighty change of heart that Alma talks about in chapter 5. It's spoken of in many places in Scripture because this is the goal. This is becoming like the Savior himself, thinking like he thinks. Again, remember in Isaiah where he says, your thoughts are not my thoughts, your ways are not my ways. This is not an indictment. It's not even just a description. It's an invitation to think more the way he does. And that comes through the Spirit, through the Holy Ghost that can change us into a more refined, more purified individual, a sanctified individual that becomes like Jesus Christ. Can I just make a few conclusions about this? It is really important that we get out of the telestial level. If we are still playing around with sin, if we are still casual about our observance of commandments, we should repent as soon as we can with earnestness and desire to be more obedient, to not give in to our appetites or passions, to not make excuses or rationalizations for the things that we know are wrong in our lives and not say, well, everybody does it, or it's not that bad, or at least I pay my tithing, or at least I go to church. That's not the point. The point is to eliminate those behaviors which bring destruction. And they do bring destruction. As a counselor, I have worked with a lot of people who've been through divorce. I've sometimes worked with a couple who ends up getting divorced. In every single case, I would say that the reason that divorce ended up happening was because at least one, possibly both of the spouses lived telestial law. There were areas in their lives that they did not harness, so they were destructive of the relationship, whether it was unbridled criticism, whether it was anger, whether it was an addiction, whether it was an affair, whether it was breaking the law, whether it was some kind of abuse, whether it was lying or indulging in other forms of disobedience where the natural man has control and we allow that to happen. It is so destructive, people cannot live with that forever. And they won't have to, because nobody who is still indulging telestial behaviors will qualify for the celestial kingdom or eternal marriage. Another observation. Many of us, I think, you know, try to live a terrestrial life, and we do try to control that natural man and harness it to the good and do what is right and be obedient. But that is not all. And I think it's really important for us to understand that there is more. There is this mighty change of heart that God has made available to us through the gift of the Holy Ghost and the power of sanctification. If we want to be qualified for a celestial kingdom, we need to go beyond just being a terrestrial good guy or good girl. We need to be more diligent. There has to be a hunger and thirst after righteousness, where we seek that sanctifying experience so that we can become purified as He is pure. Brothers and sisters, there is a lot more I could say about this. People who know me have probably heard me talk about this, or they've heard me present at different places. I have presented this often. In fact, I ended up writing a book about this idea of these three laws, the law of the celestial, the law of the terrestrial, and the law of the telestial, and how they impact us in marriage, in our individual development, in parenting, in dealing with stress. That book is called Choosing Glory. That's the title that I've chosen for this podcast as well, because it does describe a great goal of mine to choose celestial living and to choose it now in this life and to keep choosing it and get better at choosing it and more consistent. Or as we just read there in that salutation, the school of the prophets, to be fixed, immovable, and unchangeable in our desire to live celestial law and to continue to seek that hunger and thirst after righteousness until we are filled. I know that this is what it takes to prepare Zion. We have to have people who have already mastered the terrestrial and are seeking more. It's not a small thing to master the terrestrial, especially in a world that constantly beckons us to live celestial law. But we know better. We have the commandments of the living God. We have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who died to save us from the effects of sin if we will repent. We can move forward in our living of better and better levels of law. And this increases the light in our lives, and it increases our holiness and our acceptability to be in the kingdom of God, to be a member of Zion on this planet and a member of the kingdom on the other side of the veil. I have an announcement about that book. We printed many copies several years ago and then ended up selling all those copies, and we didn't print again until just recently. So I now have this book available again. Choosing Glory is available for purchase. I am having my website redone and updated, so it's not currently set up to sell the book on the website. However, if you're interested in buying a book before that website is updated, you can Venmo me directly. My Venmo address is at Lily, L-I-L-I, hyphen Anderson, A-N-D-E-R-S-O-N. At Lily, hyphen Anderson is my Venmo account. The book is priced at $24.95, but we're offering a 30% discount right now to begin with, and that would put that price at $18 plus $9 shipping and handling. That will be priority mail shipping, so it will get to you quickly. If you want to buy a copy, please go to Venmo and Venmo me that total of $27, and in the message, put your name and your address so that we'll know where to send the book to. It's also available and has been available on Kindle, on Amazon, so you can get an ebook copy if you prefer that, and that is always going to be available. But we have hard copies in stock again after many years of having run out, so let me know through Venmo if you would like to purchase a copy of that book. In the book, I explain in much greater detail the three realms model, and I talk about how to apply that to so many areas of our lives, why we can't skip from the telestial to the celestial, how it applies to government, how it applies to economy. There are so many ways that looking through this lens at life and at the relationships around us can really bless us to understand what these laws are and how to live them and how to protect ourselves from people who might be living a different law. In fact, one of the good chapters in there, if I do say so myself, is one on mate selection. And it really gives some concrete ways to use this model in making a decision to marry. Well, brothers and sisters, enjoy Section 88. It is such a marvelous gift to us. Let us use it to build Zion. Let us use it to choose glory. Take care.